quite so well. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Thank you very much. Now, the world is full of experts making great claims and predicting the future, be it in the realms of economics or politics or technology or fashion. And sometimes those predictions go spectacularly wrong. For instance, Thomas Watson, who was chairman of IBM, predicted in 1943 that there was a world market for maybe five computers. Similarly, Anurin Bevan, the Labour politician responsible for the establishment of the National Health Service after the Second World War, predicted that the NHS would help eradicate disease and therefore, over time, cost the government less money. Well, throughout their history, people have also made bold claims and predictions about God and his decisive action in human history. And depending on the credentials, charisma, and character of the ones making those claims and predictions, people have either believed or disbelieved them. And tragically, throughout history, there are examples of those who have been duped with disastrous consequences. For instance, in 1993, in Waco, Texas, a man called David Koresh, who claimed to be the Messiah, gathered a great following. And actually, eventually, when the compound was eventually raided by U.S. Federal forces, 80 people died. Many of those in that community, in fact, were killed by members of that community. Well, among the Jews in Jesus' day, there were those who were predicting a dramatic and cataclysmic intervention of God. God was going to rescue his people Israel, and in doing so, kick out the Romans. And it was this that caused the Pharisees, verse 20, to ask Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus' reply to that question and the things that he then goes on to say to his disciples are enlightening. Because in Christian circles today, numerous claims are made by Christian preachers and teachers about the nature of God's kingdom, and many of them are contradictory. I suspect that there is little danger that many of us will go off and join a cult like the one created by David Koresh. But given the varying claims that have been made about the kingdom of God and Christ's return, I wouldn't be surprised if a number of us are confused about the nature of God's kingdom and the circumstances that will surround Christ's return. And so in the light of that, let us pray now and ask God to teach us through this passage. So pray. Our Heavenly Father, do ask that you help me to be faithful in expounding this scripture and give us all attentive, teachable hearts before your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first thing that Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God, is that it has already come, that the kingdom of God has already come. People in Jesus' day were looking for signs that would herald God's direct intervention. Perhaps the Pharisees thought that they could spot them, or perhaps it was through their observance of the law that they could hasten the fulfillment of God's kingdom, which the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied. But, says Jesus to the Pharisees, end of verse 20, look, guys, it's a complete waste of time to think that you, through your faithful observance, can bring about the kingdom of God. You are looking for signs of God's arrival where you could look all day, but you will never see it. Nor will anybody point it out to you and say, look, there it is. Simply because the kingdom of God has already come. You see that? Look at that. End of verse 21. It is present tense within you. Or as the footnote in the NIV Bibles points out, and this is a better translation, the kingdom of God is among you. The Jews of Jesus' day were awaiting God's decisive intervention. But the point is, when it came, they completely missed it. The kingdom of God was already among them because Jesus, God's King, was among them. Jesus is the one who through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit has brought about and established God's kingdom. So we don't have to wait for the kingdom of God. It is a present reality. Jesus, the King, has arrived. And through the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on mankind, he is still with us. The kingdom of God is all around us, growing all the time. It is found in every man, woman, and child who has come to believe in Jesus Christ and in whom the Spirit of God is now dwelling. The kingdom of God has already come. It is here amongst us, but it is invisible. You can't see it or point to it. Jesus says in verse 21 about the kingdom of God, nobody will say, here it is, or there it is. There are signs of the kingdom, yes. Once when Jesus cast out a demon, he said to the crowd around him, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In a similar way, the existence of Christian believers is in itself a sign of the kingdom of God. But you can't equate miraculous signs with the kingdom of God, nor can you equate the visible Christian church with the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that there will be false prophets who will do miraculous signs. Not all miracles are from the hand of God. Likewise, Jesus taught in the parable of the weeds that amongst the good seed of the sons of the kingdom, there will also be the sons of the evil one, as represented by the weeds. The parable of the sower likewise makes the point that not all who profess to be Christians turn out to be true believers with the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The kingdom of God is invisible to the human eye. It can't be measured, nor can it be brought about by human effort, but that hasn't stopped people from trying. Some Christians have thought by establishing a political rule they can hasten the kingdom of God. That's what the Crusades were about. Disastrous consequences. I don't know, because the Holy Roman Empire was trying to establish the kingdom of God. People have thought, again, that if we establish just political and social structures, that the kingdom of God is advanced and established. Now, friends, it is good and right for us to be concerned about social justice and political justice. I hope when we actually come to vote in elections that we do have a concern for the oppressed, the marginalized, and disadvantaged. When we come across people in need, we are to be those who love our neighbours as ourselves and do what we can to help. But abolishing apartheid or making poverty history, laudable aims and concerns as they are, don't in themselves advance the kingdom of God one step. No, it is only as people experience the new birth of the Holy Spirit and are brought under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God advanced. See, with Jesus' first coming, God's kingdom has broken into our world. Everywhere it is growing. But because it is invisible, and because evil and godlessness are just as prevalent now as they have always been, and because Jesus, God's King, has been rejected, many do not recognize his existence. Although there are many people in our society who believe in God, how many believe that God has entered our world decisively and is actively establishing his kingdom? I was thought very few. Most think that if God does exist, well, he's a very sort of hands-off God. And even for those who do believe that in Jesus, God has actively intervened in our world, it is very easy for us to be thrown by the invisible nature of God's kingdom. Because often it seems that nothing much is happening. Yes, people do become Christians. And yes, we do see some lives being changed. And occasionally we will hear reports of a great movement of God's Spirit where whole communities have come to put their trust in Christ. But then equally we see great apathy to the gospel. We see Christians getting stuck and in some cases falling away. We see a church compromised and full of kind of false teaching and ideas and squabbling amongst themselves. Is God achieving anything? So it's very easy for believers to start thinking like that. And when we do, we're open to two equal and opposite dangers. Either we become more and more like unbelievers and think that God is doing nothing. And nothing is ever going to happen. Or we go to the other extreme and latch on to every latest claim that God is doing something new and dramatic. For instance, 20 years ago, something that came to be known as the Toronto Blessing hit the Christian world. And it manifested itself in people falling down and laughing and in some cases making animal noises. People claimed to have been overcome. Revitalized by the experience. And during the kind of 2 or 3 years when it was in the public eye, over 300,000 people around the world visited the Vineyard Airport Church in Toronto, where it all started, many of them kind of taking back the blessing to their own countries and fellowships. Now, I'm not going to pass judgment on the Toronto Blessing. Many claim to have been greatly helped by it, giving new vitality to their walk with God. Others, though, were critical of it. But it's fair to say that throughout history, there have often been such movements. And with each new movement, great claims are made. For instance, at the time of the Toronto Blessing, the claim was made that this was the dawn of a great spiritual revival that would sweep through the Western world. But it never came. Instead, during that time, many people in churches were diverted from the task of preaching the gospel and making disciples. Nevertheless, God's kingdom, throughout that time and since, has continued to grow and prosper. In particular, in Africa and China and India and South America. And also here in the UK and in Europe and America. Again, there are those who claim that the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948 and the Six-Day War in 1967 was the start of the final countdown, which will result in Armageddon and the return of Christ. And again, many sermons are preached where people confidently identify current political events as the specific and direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And it seems that Jesus, in his days, was worried about such claims because, having spoken to the Pharisees about the nature of God's kingdom, he goes on to speak to his disciples and he gives them this warning. Do you see it there in verse 22? That he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them." See, Jesus knows that there will come a time when his disciples will long to see his dramatic intervention in the world, but they will not see it. He tells them that. You're not going to see it. He also knows that there will be people like David Koresh who will claim to be the Messiah. that there'll be others claiming to be kind of great prophets and spokesmen from God. And that some people will be tempted to believe these claims. And Jesus says, don't be fooled by such speculation. Keep your head. But Jesus goes on to tell them that one day the kingdom will be visible for all the world to see. For the Son of Man, verse 24, in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You know what it's like when there's a flash of lightning? You're driving in the car, or you're sitting in your living room and there's a flash. You may not even hear the thunder. Maybe because the lightning may be that far away, but you're aware of it immediately, aren't you? Your head always kind of turns to it. Well, says Jesus, one day the kingdom of God will be like that. It will be obvious to every man, woman, and child on this planet. Nobody will need it pointing out to them. It'll be so self-evident. See, at the moment, God is continuing his invisible work. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is calling a people to himself and growing his kingdom. That is what God is currently doing. And as people believe the gospel about Jesus, they are given the Holy Spirit, which marks them out as belonging to God. They are part of God's kingdom. And when for the full number of God's people has been called and gathered, then Jesus will return. And then on that day, there will be no doubt about where the kingdom of God is and who is part of it. Verse 26. Just as in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, when the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus returns, it will be visible and it will be sudden. It will be completely unexpected. Life will be continuing as normal. People will be driving to the supermarket to do their weekly shopping. Our kids will be in school. There are people will be in the office, working on reports. They'll be visiting their family. Others will be on holiday or planning a great family celebration. Developers will be building houses. Great infrastructures will be being built by governments. Athletes will be preparing for the Olympics. And without any warning, Christ will return. See, according to Jesus, there will be no obvious build-up to herald the imminent arrival of his dramatic return. People will just be planning for the future. Life is going on as normal. It will just one day happen. When Christ returns, it will be visible. It will be sudden and unexpected, and there will be a great division. See that verse 34? I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. You see, it will be very clear on that day where the kingdom of God is and who is in it and who isn't. And according to Jesus, this division will occur even within families and close communities. Those who have come to know Jesus and have the Spirit of God living in them will live in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But those who have been preoccupied with the things of this world to the exclusion of God and Jesus and his kingdom will be taken and destroyed along with those things with which they have been preoccupied. The disciples ask, where, Lord? They appear to be asking, where will this occur and what will happen to those who are taken? And Jesus gives this somewhat enigmatic and grim reply. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. In other words, the Son of Man's return means massive judgment. It'll be final, and it will carry with it the stench of death. Jesus' return means humanity's separation into two camps. Those who are for him, who have heard and responded to the gospel, enter into everlasting life, whilst those who are against him and continue to reject him face everlasting judgment. And so there is this great paradox. What is currently invisible, the kingdom of God, will one day become visible and last forever. What is currently visible, that is this world and the society all around us, will one day become invisible. It will be destroyed forever. Now let me close with a few words of application. And the first is this. It is the mark of a Christian disciple that they long for Jesus and his rule. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And so can I just ask, is that what you are longing for? Is that what you desire most in life? Do you long for Jesus? Do you long to see him glorified? Do you long to see all evil destroyed? Do you long to see Jesus receiving the honor and glory and praise that is his due? Are you longing to be more obedient and more prayerful, for more of your life to be under the rule of Jesus? Or are you already longing for your next holiday? Or for someone to marry? Or for a peaceful life? Or for England to win the final test match at the Oval? See, Christianity is about Jesus. It's about our heart and our longing for the kingdom of God. Longing for Jesus to be glorified, longing for his rule to come, for people to be brought under his rule, to be reconciled to God. It's about him. And this leads on to the second point of application. Our attitude to our possessions and the things of this world actually reveal the true state of our heart. See, Jesus, having just spoken about the return, says in verse 31, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Now remember, I don't know whether we remember the story about Lot's wife. God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sends a couple of angels to Sodom to lead Lot and his family away before the judgment fell. So Lot, with his wife and two daughters, are led off to safety. But at the last minute, Lot's wife turns back. She turns back to Sodom and she's turned into a pillar of salt. She seemed to have been saved. But when it came to the crunch, she was more concerned for the things of this world than for the kingdom of God. And she came under judgment. Now, Christ might well return in our lifetime. And how we greet his return will demonstrate where our heart is. But actually, we don't have to wait until his return to know the state of our heart. See, the point is, our attitude to our money and possessions now already reveals the state of our heart. See, how we organize our giving, how we respond to gift days, what we spend our money on. Actually, those things are an excellent barometer, demonstrating to God, and most probably to ourselves as well as other people, the true state of our heart. See, as Jesus has already warned his disciples, we need to be very careful that we don't love money and the things that money can buy. See, Jesus is aware that actually when he returns in all the glory, there will be some, even among people, who might be thinking, oh, what about my stuff? Rather than going out rushing to greet him. The love of money is a snare that can destroy us eternally. Final application from this passage. Don't try and keep hold of your life. You see that verse 33? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. The reason why some of us here today are not yet practicing Christian believers is that we are still desperate to keep control of our lives. Now, can I say, in a sense, that's a very natural thing to do. But whilst we keep holding the reins of our lives and we want to keep control and not relinquish it to Christ, we can't be part of God's kingdom. In fact, whilst we do that, we are defying God and rebelling against him, because God has established his king in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given evidence of it by raising him from the dead. He's calling all people to believe and trust in him as the one who is able to reconcile us to God. All glory and honor has been given by the Father to Jesus. And whilst we keep Jesus at arm's length and say, no, I'm going to keep control, I do not want him to be leading my life and directing my thoughts and passions, well, then we're in a state of rebellion. And when the day of judgment comes, we will suffer eternal destruction. No one can take God on and win. But the wonder of the gospel is that whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we lose our life, in other words, if we will hand over the reins of our life to Jesus and submit to his loving rule, being dependent on his mercy and grace, becoming one of his disciples, then whatever life throws at us, we will live. In fact, amazingly, even death won't be able to take our life away. Is that a wonderful thought? A good number of us here are on the final lap or two. 11 o'clock, we have a slightly older. Isn't it a wonderful thought to know? As we get older, as we get frailer, actually, our life is not ebbing away. We're just getting nearer the day when we'll have life in all its fullness and abundance. Can't take it away. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. Let's pray. Our gracious, gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark about your kingdom or about Christ's return. Thank you for the warning of that decisive judgment that will happen when Christ returns, that division that will take place. Thank you that although your kingdom currently is invisible, yet you are active, calling your people to yourself. That your kingdom is growing. And we pray and ask that you'll help us, each one of us here, to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, to be those who long for Christ, long to become more like him, long for our lives to be brought more under his rule. Our Father, for those of us here who are currently resisting the rule of the Lord Jesus, please awaken us to our need and to the wonder of Christ, that we may see that is not something to avoid or to fear, but he is one to be embraced and submitted to. Thank you that you are building your kingdom, and that one day we will see it in all its glorious perfection. And that on that day we will behold you face to face. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.